Okay, this evening we are going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, and I have entitled it Dealing with Legalists, or perhaps Contesting or Working with Legalism. And so we're going to be looking at it from that perspective. We're going to begin by looking at our passage of Scripture, reading through it, and then starting with a word of prayer. So here's our passage of Scripture this evening, starting Galatians 5. And verse 7, Paul writes to the Galatians, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we come before you and seeking first and foremost your blessing on your word, that it would be profitable for us tonight. Help our minds be captured again by the glory of your word and by the soundness of its teachings. May it be, this opportunity be used of you to pull us away from the things of the world and the things that distract us, so that we would again have our thoughts centered around you and around your teaching and the gospel. We pray, Father, for Guillermo Estrada and for the family. We ask that the doctors would have wisdom in working with him. We pray, Father, for your blessings on our church and indeed all of the churches, particularly the church in Bonham and in San Angelo. Father, also for the church in Akron, Michigan. We pray for their blessing and for their good, for their encouragement, for their growth. We ask, Father, your mercies upon our nation as well. Take pity upon us. Return us to yourself by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this evening we are dealing with legalists. And as we have moved into this section of the book of Galatians where Paul has become very practical, he is now dealing with the Galatians and with the issues of the Galatians in a very practical way. That is, he's dealing with, or I should say, a very personal way would be perhaps a better way of saying it as well. Excuse me just a second. I'm having some trouble with the window here. So let me get it out of my way. There we go. Sorry about that. As we start off this evening, then, as we talk about dealing with legalism, it would be helpful to have a good definition of what we are talking about. So we're going to start with the negative. In good Puritan fashion, Puritan sermons often would say, what do we mean by this? Well, we don't mean, and then they would give you several negatives, but we do mean, and then the positive. And that's the format that I'm going to start with tonight. What legalism is not. If you want a reason why I'm doing this, all you have to do is just type in Christian legalism on your search engine, and then check and see what comes up. And here's just four things that I've listed, but there were a lot more that we could have done. And some of them are way off, but these I think will be pretty exemplary, pretty much cover a good variety for us this evening. Legalism is not, and notice the quotes, strict conformity to the law or to a religious moral code. You say, well, where did that one come from? Well, believe it or not, that particular definition came from Noah Webster. In his 1823, I think it's 1823, edition of the dictionary, the American Dictionary, Noah Webster defined it this way. Now, Noah Webster was Lutheran, and Lutherans at the time were very staunch against the law. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that Webster has a view of the law or of legalism that says legalism is just simply conformity to the law or to a religious moral code. The reason why this is problematic is because you have to answer the question, what did Jesus do? Did Jesus conform strictly to the law? Did Jesus obey all of God's laws? Did Christ ever sin? Did he ever break one of God's laws? And if the answer is no, and he strictly conformed to the law, then Noah Webster's definition has problems, because it would give the impression that Christ was somehow legalist for conforming to the law. Second one, using God's word to enforce your viewpoint on others. Well, this one's a little bit vague. Just be charitable. If what they are saying is that you invent your own rule and then you misuse God's word to enforce your viewpoint on others, that is that you misinterpret or you proof text, and so the Bible becomes this cudgel, this club by which you beat others into submission to your made up rule, then okay, number two might stand. But that's not the way it was actually used in its context. This was a quote from a sermon. And using God's word to enforce your viewpoint on others is not necessarily legalism. For example, thou shalt not murder. Well, you know, if a nation uses the morality of God's word to enforce its viewpoint on its citizens that they should not murder, somehow I don't think anybody would refer to that as legalism and should be done away with. We're not anarchists. Morality is always the basis for every law. The question becomes, whose morality? So using God's word to enforce your viewpoint on others is not necessarily legalism. And in most cases, it isn't. This would be a very poor definition of it. If a pastor or pastors are dealing with a church member who is insisting on an adulterous affair and refuses to repent of it, and they use God's word to enforce the moral standards on that church member, that's not legalism. That's doing the job that the Bible prescribes to them. Okay? Believing that the law of God still defines morality. And you will notice that I intentionally have this word still right here, that it still defines morality. Again, kind of borrowing a little bit perhaps from Martin Luther or from some other perspectives, is the idea that the Old Testament law no longer defines morality. That the moral code of the Old Testament is no longer there. And so the law of God, if you believe the law still defines morality, instead of the Spirit moving in you to tell you what's right and what's wrong, somehow that's legalism. You're supposed to, instead of looking to a set law, you're supposed to let the Spirit sort of guide you through impressions or some other means. And that's how you determine what's right and wrong for you. Well, I think it's pretty obvious that this fails the concept of what legalism is. God gave his laws for defining morality. Fourth, feeling like God is never happy with you. Believing God loves people, just not me, or just not you, as the case might be. Is that legalism? Well, not necessarily. A person might be in a church which preaches the gospel of grace, and they are either an unbeliever under conviction, which means if they're an unbeliever, of course they would believe that God is not happy with them, that they're under God's wrath, that God doesn't love them the same way that he loves his people who have believed in Christ. Perhaps they are a believer, but they're just now being taught, and they're still wrestling with the idea of what it means to be accepted in Christ as beloved. There are a lot of reasons why someone might not be raised or be taught in a legalistic perspective and still not be sure. In fact, it's possible to be raised in a complete libertine, I didn't say libertarian, but libertine perspective. There is no law. There is no right or wrong. And still, the exact opposite of legalism, and still feel like God is not happy with you. In fact, I would suggest that that's probably going to be the outcome. So how you feel about something is never a good indicator of what's right or what's wrong anyway. Feeling like God is never happy with you is not the issue. Feeling like God loves other people but not me is not necessarily the gauge of legalism. So these things are not in any way, shape, or form a proper definition of legalism. There are those that look at Reformed and say, well, you guys believe in a law that teaches morality. You're legalists. That's not legalism. Or you believe that the way to gauge one's holiness is through comparison with God's word and God's standard in his word. You're a legalist. No, that's not legalism. What is legalism? Well, I'm going to give you two definitions, one in terms of justification and one in terms of sanctification. Legalism is believing that my salvation and my standing before God depends upon my obedience. Okay? So we're talking about salvation depending upon my obedience. And that obedience might be to God's laws or my own laws. But in some form or fashion, my salvation, my justification depends upon what I do. That is legalism. It might be that I believe the entirety of my justification depends upon my works. Or maybe I've persuaded myself that maybe only part of my justification depends on works. The net effect is still the same. It's still the idea of trying on my own to merit God's approval, God's acceptance of me for salvation and for eternal life. And that depends on my obedience. The second idea is dealing not with justification, but sanctification. That my approval before God as a Christian depends upon my obedience. That is, I fail to distinguish between God's fatherly displeasure and actual condemnation. Does a father who loves his son, who will never, disown his son, does a father nonetheless still have displeasure when their child disobeys? Absolutely. But that's not that you earn God's approval. It's rather the displeasure is over the grief that the father feels for seeing the son or the child do something that harms themselves, that damages their own person, their own soul. So God's fatherly displeasure is not go away, I don't want to talk to you, I don't want to see you, I condemn you, I cast you out, I excommunicate you from my presence. That would be condemnation, and God has no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So whether it's salvation, justification, or sanctification, the core is that in both situations, we're looking at legalism as being based upon this idea of my obedience earning something before God. All right. If I can find how to do this, because the window sort of messed up on me earlier. And so give me just a second here if I can. All right, I think I've got this. And I am going to ask you, if you will, to help me out here. All right. Why is legalism attractive? So if you will, unmute yourself if you have a contribution to this question, give me some reasons why people are attracted to legalism.
It makes you feel like you have a part in your salvation.
Okay. Now, what's attractive about that?
You're doing something.
Okay. All right. Makes you feel you have a part. I guess what I'm after more is how does it... I'm sorry, go ahead.
Makes you feel like you belong.
Okay. Go ahead, Clark and Jose, your mics are also open. Or for that matter, anybody else.
Yeah, you have a sense of control.
Okay. Here's a good one. I'm in control.
Yeah, I'm in control.
I've got a sense of control over my salvation. I don't have to worry about God loving me because I can control whether he loves me or not. Good. Others.
Good evening, it's Myra. I think legalism is attractive because it makes you feel as though you are the judge and jury of others' power.
It's easy to trust myself as judge. And face it, if I'm the judge and I have that power, I'm not going to look in the mirror and go, no, you don't measure up. I'm going to look in the mirror and go, okay, I'm all right. We prefer to have that power ourselves. At the root of this is a sense, a mistrust of God. I'm not sure I can trust God to be the judge. I'm not sure I can leave this in his hands. Very good.
Steve?
Yes.
I think there's also a sense in which grace is very foreign to us. Nothing else in the world operates that way. So there's almost a basic assumption, well, I have to do something to earn this gift.
How many of you work a job where you go in and don't do anything and yet they still pay you? Not many of us, I hope. I used to work for the government. I think I knew one or two people that might fit that position. For the most part, we operate on the basis of earning, of wages, of reward. And so total grace is foreign to us, foreign to our experience. But it's also foreign to our preference. We prefer to say, I earned it. Okay.
Even aside from I earned it is those of us who are task-oriented want to check off the list. And legalism is more visible. You can see things. You can do things. They're concrete. Grace is... not as concrete.
It's objective, or I like the word visible. This is one I thought of earlier. Thanks, Pat. I haven't seen Christ die on the cross. I didn't see him rise from the dead and get exalted into heaven. I don't see him now at the right hand of God. I've never seen God. And yet I have this book that tells me it's God's word and I'm to trust God. God says, this is what I promise you. Now, trust me. It's not very visible. I've never seen these things. It's not very objective. It's very internal. But I can see myself going to church and putting money in the offering plate or praying prayers, reading the Bible or climbing stairs on my knees and praying whatever prayer I'm told to pray or making whatever sacrifice I'm told to make. I can see that. And I can create a checklist that says, did this, did this, did this, did this. Very good.
I I also think it's something that we become comfortable with. And so I feel comfortable operating that way versus a lot of times we don't like to operate in ambiguity and in the gray space. So the comfortable sense that we feel is very helpful.
Okay. So we've got a comfortable, to borrow a term, it's kind of natural. It just sort of fits with who we are.
Steve, I think also it operates as a measure of regeneration or sanctification. You know, if you're really saved, you'll do this. If you're progressing in your Christian life, you'll do this.
Okay. So can I put it down as evidentiary?
Yeah, yeah.
I feel comfortable that I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, because I've done these things. Now, I'm not saying that I earned my salvation. Of course not. I would never say that. But I draw my assurance from what I have done.
Yeah.
And
if you really believe, if you really are a Christian, these are the things you should see in your life.
Which then becomes, kind of a encouragement to me.
Sure.
Yeah. And it can be any, Bob, I'll tell you what, rather than speak for you, give me some illustrations of what you have in mind.
Well,
I could add one, Bob, if you don't have one at hand.
Go ahead. I'm thinking.
Sorry. I didn't mean to put you on the spot.
Scripture memory. That's a big thing with the navigators. It wasn't, and it still probably occurs today. If you knew someone in the Navigators, one of the questions that you would ask is, what's your verse? And they weren't talking about a verse that you would be meditating on. They're talking about what verse or verses are you memorizing? And if you were not memorizing scripture, then, you know, you weren't really disciplined.
Yeah, it can become an issue of if you're in a particular group that says, guys have to keep their hair short and, you know, no beard, no facial hair. Well, you know, my hair is short, what's left of it. And, you know, I shave off the beard and keep the hair short. Did that save me? Well, no, of course not. But do I feel more comfortable about the assurance of my salvation or my advance in holiness because I'm now keeping this rule? Sure.
I'm sure there are other groups, but one of the ones I'm familiar with are the Nazarenes. You know,
yes.
If you dance, you're not saved. If you're a woman and you wear makeup, you're not safe. I mean, this was the fundamentalist basic Nazarenes, and they had a whole list of things.
Yeah. That's old school Nazarene.
Yeah.
I went to an old school Nazarene church for about a year or so, and it didn't work. But I think I can say that there aren't very many old school Nazarenes around anymore. Yeah. All right. Any other reasons you can think of why legalism is attractive?
So I was going to say it's kind of along the same thing you're talking about on the checklist, but it's a simplification. You don't have to think if you just say, okay, I've got this list of things. Here's this list of things that are sin. Anything I do that's not on that list, I'm okay. I'm not a sinner.
Yep.
I see those people over there doing those things. Oh, they're bad. Okay. I don't hang out with them. I'm good.
Yep. it does tend to be very black and white about everything. Now, a group that's particularly black and white about everything isn't necessarily legalist, but more often than not, the two go hand in hand. I knew a, still know a lady who was very fond of saying things were so much easier when we were legalists, because there is that list that's involved. Now, the reason I'm asking this question is because you have to ask yourself, why did the Galatians swallow legalism? Paul comes to these cities and he is preaching to them grace. He's preaching to them Jesus Christ died on the cross and his death by itself pays for your sins. Believe this and you are saved. Trust this and you are indeed saved. And the Galatians hear this message and they believe it. They embrace it. They actually go on for some months or a year or maybe longer. And then along come the so-called Judaizers and they start teaching. Yeah, but no, wait a minute. You've got to be a Jew first. Now that involves circumcision and keeping all of these laws of Moses, doing all of this to make sure you're in, you know, good standing in God's covenant. Then if you're in good standing with God's covenant, then your belief in Christ is now effective. And you would think that somebody who has embraced grace would look at that and say, well, so what you're telling me is I have to do something to, at least in part, earn God's favor so that then Christ can fill in the gaps or finish the work or that Christ can then be applied to me. You know, the Mosaic law is like the prep work and the undercoat, and then Christ comes along and finishes the paint job, so to speak. And somehow they find it attractive. Well, there are reasons why. So what Paul has to do in this section of Galatians is to show the real character of legalism and how Christians need to think so that we don't get pulled away by legalism. And it's easier than we think. When we sin, we are tempted to slip into legalism. I'll pay extra attention in the worship service. I'll read twice as many chapters as I did yesterday. I'll wait 4 or 5 days for God to cool off. Then I'll come and pray. Okay, then God will accept me back as a child. Or I'll be, you know, like the prodigal son. I'm not even worthy to be called your child anymore. Just make me a slave. That's good enough. You know, I don't expect, you know, first-rate mansion in heaven and first-rate accommodations in the ring and the robe, but just don't send me to hell. You know, if I can just be a slave in heaven, that's okay with me. We do this compromise thing with God where, in essence, I promise never to do it again. If you'll just take me back. And so legalism becomes attractive or natural or comfortable as somehow proving to us that, okay, I can relax now. Now I can believe that God accepts me because of what I did. And legalism is very attractive and very natural to us. So we have to be on our guard against it. Here are some ideas about how to deal with legalism. First, remember that you were saved by grace. You were saved by grace. Paul says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Paul here reminds them of some things. First of all, this idea of running. Paul is giving this image in running of the idea that when the Galatians got saved, when God saved them, that would be a better way of saying it, when God converted them, it was as if they were put in a race. Not a race to win salvation, but because they were already saved. And so this race is the race of being a disciple of Christ, of following through and pursuing, chasing holiness, not for salvation, but because of salvation. And so he says, you're running this race, and then somebody comes along and they hindered you. And the word hindered literally is the idea that they cut in on you. Okay, so picture, if you will, guys at the, you know, the track meet, and they're doing the 440. They're coming around the track, and then somebody runs out of the stands or runs out of the inner field and just runs right in front of the racers and grabs them and pulls them off the track. Or they're impeding them. They're stopping them. They cut in on them, so to speak. For the moment, I'll come back to this, but notice Paul's use of the word cut here. Okay, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, he says, this idea of being persuaded to act this way is not from him who calls you. Now, he doesn't just say this persuasion is not from God. He said this persuasion is not from him who calls you. And what he's doing is he's taking them back to the time of their conversion experience. Before they were idolaters, they served worthless idols. Before they acted this way, they had festivals for their gods and goddesses, and they had sacrifices they had to observe and rituals they had to keep, law after law after law, so that they don't offend the god or the goddess. And Paul says, but when I came with the gospel, it was completely different, and God called you out of that. So how is it that you've been persuaded to do something that's the opposite of what God called you to do? In essence, Paul is saying, remember grace. God didn't save you because you were good. He didn't save you because you promised to be good. He didn't save you because you measured up. Okay, you know, get rid of, you know, it's not like God said, get rid of these three sins and we'll deal with the rest later, but get rid of these three and then I'll save you and then we'll go from there. God just simply saved them by grace. And so Paul is saying, remember this kind of grace. Remember how you were saved. Don't try to mix it back in again. And the advice to you is the same way. When you sin, remember grace. When you're tempted to throw in a little bit of legalism, some sort of standard that you make up or someone else makes up as a test or as proof or as encouragement or comfort, to somehow add to the work of Christ so that you can see it and you can judge yourself and say, I'm good. Whew, I can relax now. When you're tempted to do that, go back and remember grace. When you sin the same sin for the 20th time that day or that week, whatever the case might be, and you're tempted to say, God doesn't want to hear from me right now. Well, when God saved you, did he save you on the basis of your goodness, of your repentance in terms of actually turning from sin? Or did he save you because of Christ? Well, don't go mixing it up now. So how do you deal with legalism? On a regular basis, remind yourself of grace. Remind yourself that God saved you when you were without strength, when you were a sinner, Christ died for you. When you were helpless, hopeless, when you were God's enemy, Christ died for you. Well, what makes you think if he saved you when you were his enemy, then what makes you think that something you can do now as his child is somehow going to change his mind? Remember, you were saved by grace. Secondly, remember that legalism is a cancer. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, you know the picture here. The picture here is of the idea of yeast. And you put just a little bit of yeast into the proper dough mix, and eventually the yeast spreads. The reason is that yeast is a living thing, and it replicates, it reproduces. And so you give it enough food, and you know, a little bit of yeast becomes a whole lot of yeast. Kind of like cats in the backyard of a country home. You start putting out cat food, and sure enough, sooner or later, you're going to have cats. And then next thing you know, you've got more cats, because if they're being fed and they've got a place to sleep, hey, you know, cats reproduce. So, all right. I have no idea why I thought of that one, but there you go. Yeast. Well, what happens to legalism? Well, just a little bit of legalism spreads and takes over. And so what we need to ask ourselves is, how does that happen? Let's just say personally. Well, the answer is something like this. Let's say that I have sinned as a Christian, and I have sinned, and now I have given into the temptation of legalism. I'm going to make up for that sin. I'm going to make up for that sin by doing double of everything else for the next week. Double prayers, double reading, double attendance, double listening to sermons. I'm going to double everything for the next week. And then I do that, and I'm now satisfied with it. Okay, I made up for that sin. Now God loves me again. And I'm being exaggerating here, but I think it illustrates the point. What's going to happen the next time you sin? You got to do it all over again. And the next time, and the next time, and the next time. And the next thing you know, it's almost impossible to remember grace because you're so fixated on works as earning God's favor. What if you're not saved and you're the person who you want to get to heaven, but you want to do it on the basis of your own works, the strength of your own deeds? You're going to not only pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you're going to pull yourself all the way to heaven by your own bootstraps. You're just not going to, you know, get there. You're going to build your own tower that will reach all the way to heaven. Well, if you do this, and that mindset is there, where does that mindset end? When is enough enough? When have you done enough good works to earn God's favor that you can stop and say, okay, that policy's paid off. I got my hell insurance policy and it's all paid off. I'm going to heaven. I can quit. It never comes. Legalism is a cancer that continually eats away at you and never is enough. Corporately speaking, there's a similar situation. Not only is it never enough for one person, but if someone comes into the church and is thinking legalistically, eventually they're going to share. So someone comes into the church and they think, you know, I'm going to earn God's favor. Well, how am I going to earn God's favor? I'm going to earn God's favor by, I don't know, I'm trying to make something up here on the spot, by using the correct, perfect translation of the Bible. Throw that one out at you. Or I'm going to earn God's favor by having my hair the right way or something of that nature. Well, not only do they get personally satisfied, but then when they see somebody else not doing what they're doing, they tend to judge. And when they judge, they tend to share. Hey, you know, that's really a sin. Why? Well, because you're not you know, using the right version. You're not dressed right. You're not, your hair's not right. You're, and eventually people in the church begin to buy into this. And so legalism spreads like a cancer from one cell to another if we're not careful, because there's a certain natural attractiveness to it. And eventually a church can be affected by one person or one group of people, which is, we're going to see, is the case here in Galatia. So remember grace, but also remember that legalism is not just a problem, an isolated problem. It's a cancer. It spreads. It grows. It will take over, and it will destroy grace. Okay. Third, rest in the fact that God protects his church. If I am naturally inclined to legalism, and I am, and so are you, if it's naturally attractive to us as sinners to think that somehow I am my own judge rather than God is the judge, or that I earn my salvation or have some part in it, and that God looks at me and says, good job. If that's all natural, what confidence do I have that I won't give in to this legalism, or that it won't consume me, as it were? Well, God protects his people, his church. Paul says this in verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you. Now, he does not mean, you Galatians, I know you're smarter than this. I know you're going to figure it out. He gets very specific, in fact. I have confidence in you. That is, in the Lord. God is going to teach you what you need to know. Okay? God teaches believers. And in the end, he says, I am confident that you will have no other mind. Meaning that in the end, I have confidence in God, that God is going to work with you, and you will, your final decision on this matter is going to be the right one. Paul's confidence is that God teaches believers, all of us at one time or another, held to ideas that were wrong. All of us at one time or another have holdovers from our unsaved state where we're still thinking like unbelievers, and God has to correct us and bring us along. I can remember, after making a profession of faith in Christ, one of my first struggles was with the Bible as God's infallible word. And, you know, as a young man of, you know, 7 or 8 years old, how big of a struggle can that be? Well, not very big. But I do remember someone teaching me in the church, this was God's word and it was infallible. And I had to think about that. And eventually the Spirit of God came and said, yes, that's right. This is God's word. And you measure everything by the standard of God's word. God teaches believers. Now, that doesn't mean all believers know everything. He teaches us all at different rates, in different ways, in different times. But he does teach us. And when it comes to the gospel, the Spirit of God protects the believer. We've been learning about perseverance in Sunday school. The Spirit of God sees to it that the believer perseveres in truth. God teaches believers. Paul is also confident of something else. He says down here that he who troubles you will bear his judgment. And when we're talking about judgment here, we're talking about judgment at several different levels. First of all, judgment of God himself. Several places in the scripture, Luke chapter 17, It is necessary, Christ says. It's impossible that offenses should never come into the church. But woe to the man by whom they come. And by offenses, we don't just mean people's feelings get hurt. We're talking about those things that are brought in among God's people that would cause people's faith to stumble. And Christ says, it's going to happen, but God is going to bring judgment on the person. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the foundation of the church. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I, as a wise master builder, have built on this foundation. But there are others out there who are trying to build something else on this foundation, not gold, silver, and precious stones, but wood, hay, and stubble. And it's all going to burn up. And then he gives a warning later on that those who destroy the church of God, God will destroy him. There is a judgment of God, which God takes on those who bring destructive heresies into the church. But not only God will do it, but the church also. The idea of bearing the judgment also comes from the idea of the church. If the church winds up with the correct mindset, then the church will deal with the problem. And that's Paul's confidence here, that God by the Spirit is going to work through the word he's writing, and the believers in the churches of Galatia will wind up with the correct mindset, the correct understanding of this issue. And so God will teach them, and then God will then use the church to judge the people who are teaching heresy at this point. Notice this little side remark that Paul gives here. He says, whoever he is. Some have interpreted that to mean that Paul doesn't know who it is. But I think I prefer the other perspective. Not only does Paul know who it is, but this person is a person of some weight and reputation in the church. And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter how a bigwig this guy is or how important he is. God is going to work in the church, and there's going to be a mindset that the church is going to have, and this is going to be used of God to bring temporal judgment on this person, basically to remove them from the church, and it doesn't matter who it is, because truth is more important than the person. God protects his church. Then we get to verse 12, and verse 12 is an interesting phrase, an interesting verse. Paul says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And the word he uses is the idea often used in scripture of dismembering. For example, the word translated here as cut themselves off is used in the Gospels where Peter is in the Garden of Gethsemane and they've come to arrest Christ. And he swings the sword and he cuts off the ear of a servant of the high priest. The servant's name is Malchus. Okay. Say, why would he cut off the ear? And I'm trying to remember who painted it. There's an old medieval painting that shows Peter with like a little dagger grabbing the guy by the side of the head by the hair and, you know, like sawing his ear off with it. That's not the idea. It's Peter is swinging for his head and the guy, you know, moves, or Peter's aim is off a little bit. And instead of catching him in the head, it catches him on the side and it cuts his ear right off. Okay. So this is the idea. Christ in another place says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it away from you. Okay. Some, however, have taken this overly literally and I think crassly. Paul here is not giving us, if you will, what he hopes will happen literally. There is a double entendre here, a double intentioned idea. If you'll remember earlier, Paul says, you were running well, somebody cut in on you. And now he says, I wish those who trouble you would cut themselves off. Well, the sardonic, critical, vitriolic even, or sarcastic words that Paul is using here is definitely an insult to the concept of circumcision. Paul is seeing these people as preaching circumcision, and he is just referring to it as a cutting. And there's a double entendre here, but I don't think Paul is literally saying, I wish they would go emasculate themselves, which is what the ESV translates it as. I think the idea here is I wish they would cut themselves off. Meaning, I wish they would just leave. I wish they would just excommunicate themselves from God's people. In the Old Testament, when somebody was involved with idolatry or some particular gross sin that broke the covenant, that person was cut off from the people. And the picture is of being cut off and cast out, cast away. So yes, Paul has a double entendre involved here. But what he's asking for here is not a literal emasculation. What he's hoping for is that they would cut themselves off from the church. Basically saying this, you would think that somebody who came into a church preaching the gospel of grace, when they themselves believe a salvation by works, you would think that they would look at the church filled with grace-believing people and go, oh, well, I don't belong here. I'll go find a group that believes what I believe. But that's not what they do. They just can't resist being a cancer. They come into the church and they've got to see to it that they spread their legalism inside a gospel-believing church. They have to preach, they have to teach, they have to write, they got to have their own blog, they got to have their own video log, their own YouTube, their own Facebook channel, and they just simply proselyte and push and push and push. And you would think, look, there are plenty of churches out there that teach legalism. Go join one of those. And almost never does that happen. They come in and they say, you know, that's not really the way you should be doing this. And this judgmentalism starts to creep in. And Paul says, I wish they would just leave. I wish they would just cut themselves off. Kind of a double entendre. You're so fond of cutting, just cut yourself off. Okay. All right. Fourth, how to deal with legalism? Remember, you were saved by grace. Remember, legalism is a cancer. Okay. Third, remember that God protects his church. Have confidence in that. Last, remember that the gospel has brought about an incredible amount of persecution and suffering. People who believe the gospel of grace are persecuted. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that legalists hate grace. But Paul puts it this way, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, meaning if I'm still preaching the same message I preached back before I was converted, back when I was a Jew trying to earn my salvation based on the fact that I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day before the law, blameless. Paul says, if that was still my message, then why am I being persecuted now? Understand this persecution that Paul refers to here is not just persecution in general. Paul is very specifically referring to the persecution of the Jews. Eight times in the book of Acts, Paul is very specifically said to have been persecuted by the Jews. In some cases, they hated the gospel of grace so much that they went from one city to another city to stir up trouble there so that Paul would have to move on. They didn't just kick him out of their own city. They didn't even want him in the city 15 miles down the road. And they went to all the trouble of leaving their city to go to that city to get him persecuted. The first three times this is mentioned is in Acts 14, 13 and 14. And it's the cities of Galatia themselves. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Paul is bringing up personal history here. Galatians, when I came and preached the gospel to you, who was it who persecuted me? It was the Jews who think they were earning their salvation. This is not a racial thing. It's a religious problem. And they persecuted me in Antioch. They persecuted me in Iconium. In Lystra, they were responsible for me getting stoned and dragged out of the city dead. God raised me from the dead. You know what happened. But not just there, Paul says. So as he's writing this letter, he is probably either in the middle of or at least getting ready to conduct another missionary journey. And wherever he went in Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Greece, and eventually Jerusalem, taken captive to Rome, the Jews persecuted him because of grace. People who believe in grace and salvation by grace wind up being persecuted somehow, some way. Church history. Think of the Waldensians. Think of Gottschalk. Think of the Huguenots and the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre. Think of John Huss being burned at the stake. John Wycliffe and the Lollards in England being persecuted. Martin Luther being persecuted and Lutherans after that, as well as Calvinists and Reformed. In England, under Queen Mary I, Mary Tudor, 275 people burned at the stake in the space of 5 years because they believed in salvation by grace, and Mary Tudor wasn't going to have it. Ridley, Latimer, Cranmer, first one was a man by the name of John Rogers. The last one, Mary is dying of cancer. Mary Tudor, the queen, Bloody Mary. And 2 days before she dies, she has five more people burned at the stake, one of them who is listed on the rolls as simply an aged and elderly woman. Burned at the stake. Church history teaches us that it's the gospel of grace that suffers. Why? For the same reason that Christ was persecuted and suffered. Legalists don't like grace. So rejoice when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake, because you are now company with the apostles and the prophets. Great is your reward in heaven. Which side are you on? And Paul says, look, if I'm preaching legalism, I wouldn't be persecuted right now. But I'm telling you, the gospel is going to bring persecution. You Galatians need to understand that's what you're going through right now. If you go back to grace, and Paul says, and I'm confident you will, there's going to be persecution. The offense of the cross is going to take effect. The message that Jesus Christ's death on the cross by itself pays for our sins is offensive to people because they want to believe they had something to do with it themselves. All right, let's open it up at this point in time for questions. And I'm going to stop share so you can see each other. And if you have any questions or comments at this point in time, unmute yourselves and go. Brother Clark.
Yes. Back when you're talking about verse 10, was it verse 10? Yeah, where whoever troubles shall bear his judgment. Why do you say, you said it was going to be the church would judge?
Where does that come from? Yeah, the reason I draw that conclusion is from the fact that Paul right before that says, I have confidence that you will have no other mind. And so the idea here is that this judgment is something that the church itself, having this mindset of necessity, is going to have to deal with. They've gone through this great upheaval. There's someone or a group of someones in the church who is teaching them legalism. Paul is confident they're going to come around to believing grace. Are they going to leave a bunch of legalists in the church?
Okay, because the way I'm reading that, I'm looking at that, they're going to get dealt with, you know, like the warnings for the teachers in James that, you know, if be careful if you mishandle the word, it's not going to go well for you. Because it doesn't really specify.
I would say keep in mind that if we're talking about people who are persisting in a legalistic perspective, this isn't just a mistake. This is a heresy.
Right. I'm saying false teaching.
Yeah. And so the judgment of God on them ultimately will be their own condemnation.
Right.
And a stricter condemnation, because now they have sought to destroy or to undermine the church of God. And God is jealous about his own people and his own children.
So if you think that's what Paul was implying with that, then why wouldn't he have said, you know, I wish that you would cut them off rather than they cut themselves off?
Well, I think the idea here is that because the Galatians, or Paul is confident that the Galatians are going to have this correct mindset, that implies the Galatians are knowing that God is bringing judgment on this perspective, legalism, and that anyone who holds to it is going to be judged. Now the Galatians have to deal with this. They can't just let it exist in the church. As a pastor, if I knew of someone in the church who was preaching legalism and upsetting the church, I can't just let it go. I've got to do something about it. And that means up to the point of exercising a temporal judgment in the same vein or in the same light of God's judgment upon them, if that makes sense. I read this as Paul saying to them, you're going to be of the right mind, okay? These people are going to be judged of God. Paul's confident that those two things of necessity are also going to result in the church dealing with the problem as well. That's how I read it anyway.
Yeah, because I was reading, you know, they're going to have the right mind, that they're not going to all go get circumcised and they're going to quit listening to those guys and they'll go away on their own, or maybe they have.
Well, Paul wants them to do that. Paul wants them to go away all on their own, to just leave, cut themselves off.
Right. Depending on whether he wants them to cut themselves off or castrate themselves or.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, the sarcasm there, it's kind of hard to.
Yeah. So Paul certainly wants them cut off. But the expression I could wish, the subjunctive that's involved with it, indicates he's not confident that that's going to happen. He knows the character of the legalists, that they don't just walk away and leave things as they are. They're not objective. They're not libertarian. They don't come along and say, okay, well, we'll leave you to your gospel. We'll go start our own. It doesn't work that way. So.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Steve, it's Bob.
Yeah.
Just following up on that conversation a little bit, in the context of verse 10, you know, I think that's very clear. Paul says, I have confidence in you that you will adopt no other view. And then continuing on with that same statement, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment. I mean, the clear implication or connection is bears judgment from you. You will have no other confidence. You will adopt no other view. And that person, whoever he is going to bear his judgment from you in terms of whether he's right or wrong.
The passage on church discipline in Matthew 18 connects the decision of the church with the decision of God. It doesn't mean that God says, okay, whatever you as a church decide, God says, okay, I'll go along with it. But rather it's the idea that the church, which follows the word, will make decisions which have the approval and authority of God behind it. As a result of that, the church's decisions in such cases, again, assuming they're following the word, become the same as what God's decision on the last day of all things will be. So Paul can speak of the heretics that he turns over to Satan, basically the idea of enforcing a judgment, which is God's judgment at this point in time. So Paul is confident that they're going to get the right mindset. They're going to come to the right decision on this thing. And when they do, their perspective is going to be the same as God's perspective. And therefore, the church is going to have to deal with this problem, and they're going to deal with it in judgment, which is then going to be God's judgment on the situation as well, unless they repent.
Well, and I think, I mean, it seems to me that that would be critical in the interpretation, because I don't think Paul there is talking about absolute eternal judgment. He's not saying that these people are beyond, you know, repentance and forgiveness.
No, he's definitely not saying they're beyond it. I take it to mean that he is saying that as long as this is their mindset, they are under the judgment of God. Just as Christ says, he who believes not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides, present tense, on him.
And if the church then, you know, places that judgment on them, then that judgment can be a means by which they are called or brought back to repentance.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's not a perspective that excommunication seals condemnation in hell forever, or that, for that matter, any other judgment of the church on the matter seals their judgment forever. It does mean that the church is called upon to think God's thoughts after him and to judge the way God judges, so that the two are always in harmony. At least that's the goal of the church from that point.